check, check. All right. If you would please come back to your seats. All right. We have one family business matter here. We have a new engagement in the body that we need to announce. Except I don't see where the... You guys are like separated now. Because Kelly is serving. Kelly Cassidy is standing over here. And Heidi Palmer is sitting over here. These two have been officially engaged. But now she is here with us. And so we need to congratulate them. Very good. October 7th is the date. Congratulations, guys. If you do not have a Bible, these guys are going to get one to you. Just put your hand up in the air, and as they make their way back down the aisles, they'll get you one. So keep your hand up. And I just want to make sure that you know that in this body, I think you know this through your small groups and things like that, we have a ton of very capable men in our body who are able to bring you God's word. And tonight you get to hear from one of the many, Jacob Antla. And so he's already here. He's eager. He's chomping at the bit. So I'm going to go out of the way. We welcome him. Just give him some encouragement as he begins to bring God's word.
Thanks, Scott.
Thanks.
Thank you, guys. And thank you for all your prayers that I know you guys were offering up while we were in Mexico doing the New Testament recording. Praise God, we finished at 6:30 the night before we left. So God was good, and praise God we finished, and they should be going out sometime in December or January, so we'll keep you updated on that. So thank you for all your prayers, and it's so great to be back. Let me pray before I get started. God, it's so great to be back with the body you've called me to. God, thank you so much for your love for us. God, thank you for saving us, not just individually, but saving us corporately. God, thank you for redeeming your bride. God, thank you for this church. God, thank you for our elders here at this church and their shepherding. God, and I pray that you use me tonight to bring your word. God, I pray that you would give me your words and that you would go beyond my limitations, God, beyond my weakness, and through your Holy Spirit would go to my heart and the hearts of everybody in this room, Christian or not, with the message of the cross. God, we love you and we are in awe. We are in awe that you love us, and we only love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the title of my message today is Knowing God, or Knowing God's Love Through Knowing Our Sin. And I'm going to begin tonight by stating one simple, profound, and moving truth. Jesus loves me. And Jesus loves you. That's a glorious truth, but even as I say it, I see blank faces. I feel very little in my heart, in my unprepared heart, when I say, Jesus loves me. So part of my goal tonight is to help us understand what that means. So that when we remember Christ at the end of this message with communion, we will remember him and understand just a little bit of his love and how his love was manifested at the cross. I'm going to submit to you that there is no song that we could sing together as profound, as joyous, or as awe-inspiring as Jesus Loves Me. But perhaps to our unprepared hearts, these words ring hollow, too familiar, possibly misunderstood, and probably minimized. And for years, that truth meant very little to me. That Jesus loved me. I knew it. I could say it. For years, it did not affect me as it should. Sadly, today as I read those words, they do not affect me as they should. So let's shepherd our heart together to understand the love of God. The love of God, which is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. To misunderstand this point is to misunderstand yourself, to misunderstand God, and to misunderstand the very gospel and assurance of salvation. There's no more important topic for us to consider tonight than God's love. God's love that moved him to die for us in order that we would escape his wrath and be with him and enjoy him forever. So to help us start, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask me a question. What do you love? Just make a quick list in your mind. I have a few things that pop to mind real quick. Pizza, Starbucks, Kraft macaroni and cheese. Anybody who knows me knows I love Starbucks. I love to read. I love to go on vacations. I love basketball. And more seriously, I love my wife, Kiki. I love my family. I love my church. I love all of you. I love you guys so much that as I walked in, coming back for the first time, being gone for 2 months, tears came to my eyes just being where we get to gather every week. I love my small group. I love the cross. I love Jesus and I love God. What do you love? I'm sure that you could come up with a long list. I'm sure that we could name things forever, but there is one thing that would be in common to every single one that you would name and I would name on that list, every single item, whether it's God, a person, Starbucks, who, whatever. There's something inherently attractive, appealing, alluring, beneficial to us, and beautiful in the objects of each and every object of our love. A first error that we can make that will really limit our understanding of God's love will lie in this. In this age where we're in our culture, we're encouraged to find the best in ourselves. We're encouraged to improve our self-esteem by finding the most beautiful thing in and of ourselves and believe that we truly are good deep down, that we are beautiful creatures. In that culture, when someone says, Jesus loves you, what's the response going to be? Well, of course he loves me. I'm lovable. Or we might even make the mistake of thinking that if God didn't love me, there would be something wrong with God. So that's the first. If you're not deeply affected by the statement, Jesus loves me, do you think that any of those thoughts, those mistakes, could be at the heart of your apathy? We're going to go to God's word and make sure that doesn't happen. Or perhaps you are affected, but you're not amazed. Maybe the fact that God loves you makes you feel warm inside. It makes you feel good. But it doesn't create disbelief at the incomprehensible love, unfathomable love of God for me and for you. So let's open our Bibles together. We're going to be in Ezekiel 16. It's probably a dangerous place for my first sermon ever, Ezekiel 16. So go there with me. Ezekiel 16 is most known for its statements about sin. But it actually tells us much more about God's gracious love than it tells us about our own sin. We will look at both tonight. But the goal is God's love. When God was telling Ezekiel what to tell to Judah in this passage, he knew that we cannot truly understand God's love until we understand our sin. We cannot truly understand God's love until we understand who we are before a holy God. So Ezekiel 16, it's specifically written to the people of Judah left at Jerusalem during the exile. But it does have application for us as believers today. God had a covenant relationship that he started back with Abraham. And that relationship was initially manifested to the 12 tribes. And it tended to remain there in the Old Testament. It trickled out, and we see signs of God's love for the nations. But with Christ, what had only trickled beyond the banks of Israel before exploded into the nations. And that's how it got to the majority of us, not Jews. And that's how it got to the church. So what we hear God saying to his old covenant people here is even more true to his new covenant people, the church, us. So read with me starting in verse 2, describing how he found all those who he would call to himself. Describes us as completely undesirable, unclean, unattractive, helpless, and ugly. It says, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born." Before Judah could be told of God's love, God had Ezekiel remind them of the way that they were found by God so that they didn't make that first mistake of thinking when they heard God loved them, when God told them of his covenantal love to them, they knew that the love was all of God and not from them. Elsewhere in the Bible, God describes this pre-God condition as dead in transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Weak, ungodly, sinners, Romans 5:6 through 8. Enemies of God, Romans 5:10. Alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, it's Colossians 1:21. Don't think of this just as a proposition that you need to mentally assent to prior to moving on to the rest of this message. When you hear each of those descriptions, think of yourself. When I read that, I need to think of me. I need to recognize what I bring to the table, what I bring to God. So, if you've been saved, that is what you've been saved from. If you're holding on to what you bring to the table, if you're resisting God, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your only righteousness, your only good, those statements describe your current condition. So if you look at this list and do not recognize yourself in that list as dead in sin, an enemy to God, hostile to God, praise God you're here this evening. What you're about to hear is going to be the most life-changing news you've ever heard. All right, so back to Ezekiel 16. So we have God, the one who with a word spoke all things into existence. The one who is too beautiful for human eyes to look upon. Too great to comprehend. He's the one whose holiness would decimate us if we even entered into his presence. Unclothed by Christ's righteousness. He's majestic, the powerful, the perfect one, without beginning, without end. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing. That one, in these verses, passes by you, me. He passes by his chosen people. A rejected, helpless, ugly baby, who in fact is in complete rebellion to him, would kill God if he could. God passes by this hostile creature to whom he owes nothing but wrath, and here's what he says to that creature, to you and to me. Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, that's the symbol of uncleanness, rejection, abhorrent. He said to you, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. And with what end did he say live? What end did he give life to this dead creature? He said, I made you flourish like a plant of the field, verse 7. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. He saved us to bless us. Everything beautiful we have is from him. The beauty of this church is a gift from him, not from ourselves. Ephesians 2, Paul puts it this way. Ephesians 2, 1 through 8, I'll just read it. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not a result of works, so that no man may boast. This is a picture of what God did in his love for the nation Israel. This is a picture of what God did for the church. It's a picture of what God did for you and for me, if you're saved. He didn't just pity us. He loved us. What love that's completely unlike our love. Remember that list? What love completely unlike our love? We have no category for love like this. He said to us, in our blood, in our uncleanness, live. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, hostile, God loved us. I have a hard time moving on past this because we haven't really even hit our sin yet, which is supposed to be the point of the message. I was reading something by Charles Spurgeon that expressed, I think, the difficulty why I want to linger here. It says, God's love is to be felt, but it never can be uttered. Who can speak of his love? And what language shall we sing its sweetness? No other word nor set of words can utter its meaning. You may go round about and make a long definition, but you've not defined it. And he who never felt his heart glow with it will remain an utter stranger to it. Depict it as you may, love must be felt in the heart. It can't be learned from a dictionary. God loved us. I want you not so much to follow what I have to say upon that wonderful fact, as try to think over this thought for yourself. God loved us. Drink into that truth. Take the word, lay it under your tongue, and let it dissolve like a wafer made with honey till it sweetens all your soul. Consider the love that would love you, love me, completely undesirable. And then let me only make one last point before moving on. These passages that we have read haven't yet discussed the most amazing aspect of God's love. It's the cost that God had to pay when he looked at us wallowing, squirming in our hateful blood. The cost was his blood. Not even alluding to that fact, the love is amazing, that would take us completely undesirable enemies and make us his children. But the fact that it would cost him his blood, his son, ripping the Trinity in two, that's amazing. God looked at us and said, live. He looked at his own son and cried, die. I can't imagine that. God made Christ sin so that we could become righteousness. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But why? Why is sin so bad that it would make God kill his son? Why is sin so hateful that God can't just overlook it? You know, since I was a kid, having no concept of sin, really, no concept of myself as a sinner, I knew the formula. God's holy. He's too righteous to allow sin into his presence. That statement does very little to my heart. It's true. We're going to see that that's true. But I hope to show over the next few minutes exactly why sin is so hateful, why sin is so sinful, and because of that, make God's love seem even more. Make God's love magnified. Like John Piper says, not through a magnifying glass, making something small appear big, but like a telescope, something that with our naked eye we can't really see. And as God's word focuses it in a telescope, what is enormous only starts to take on its characteristic of being as big as it is. This is a topic that we could study forever till the day we died. It's a topic that we need to be in every day. God's love for us at the cross. It's a topic we're never going to fully understand, but a topic that should never touch our hearts and make our hearts unaffected. So why is sin so bad, I asked. Why does God hate sin so much? If you continue on in Ezekiel 16 with verse 8, I'm not going to read it because I'm running short on time already. Verses 8 through 14 talk about God coming by that undesirable creature, us, washing us, making us clean. We see that imagery in Ephesians 5, washing us by the water of the word, purifying us, taking us for his wife. Not because we were beautiful or desirous, remember, but he made us beautiful, desirous, worthy of his son's love. That's what it says in 6 through 14. And you know what God uses in this book, in this chapter? He uses sexual, romantic, marital imagery. I think it's to help us understand the depth of his love. And then to understand the horrificness of our sin. He moves on after that, describing Israel's sin. Here's how God views the believer's sin. Here's how God, as I read this, consider the last specific sin that you committed. Recall it to mind right now, as best you can recall. And this description right here is speaking of that sin. And this is why God righteously jealous, with jealous love for his bride, righteously hates sin with a deeper, more passionate hatred than you or I could ever imagine. Verse 15. This is the description of what God's bride does. Did what we do, what I did, and the last sin that I'm recalling to mind right now. What I do every time I sin. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. Jump down to verse 22. In all of your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked, bare, wallowing in your blood. At the end of the service, when we're remembering Christ, when we take communion, every time you take communion, to shepherd your heart from sin, to guard your heart from sin, remember the days of your youth. Not to remember how great of a sinner you were, but to remember how great of a love God had for me to take me out of that place and make us his bride. It says sin is adultery against God. Sin is looking at God and all that he has to offer and then looking at the lures of the world, comparing them and choosing sin. One word of caution on all this. Whenever we're talking about sin, our hearts are so deceitful, so full of sin, that as we talk about sin, our hearts will start to think of other people's sin. So as we go through this, feel the weight of your own sin. I'm thinking of my own sin as I discuss this. So the first point on why does God hate sin so much, why is sin so utterly sinful, is that when I sin, my wicked heart chooses sin over God. God created us for himself. He chose us as believers, as his bride, and bought us with his son's blood, like we've already talked about. He is worthy of devotion, and as God, he has the right to demand it. It's not like he demands it in a harsh way. He demands it in love. We've already talked about how every good thing we have, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. God loves us for our joy, for our good. But our desires lure us away. We lie to ourselves and say, if I only had this, I'd be happy. I deserve this. I don't deserve to be treated like this. Lying, cheating, stealing, whatever. We lie to ourselves and say that it's justified in this instance because of, and we can name off tons of lies that we believe. It's like Edmund in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe with his Turkish delight. What promised to satisfy results in nothing but temporary pleasure, long-term stomach ache, or worse. But it's committing something greater, a greater evil against God than any of the consequences it causes us. Each time we choose Turkish delight, each time we choose sin over and above God. Here's the best illustration, and it's straight from Scripture. It would be me having my wife on my right, looking at her, knowing that's where all satisfaction is, that's where pleasure is, that's where joy is. Praise God, he gave me my wife. And looking over to my left and seeing a prostitute promising short-term pleasure, long-term heartache, and ultimate complete rebellion and adultery against my wife. Each and every time we sin, we have God offering us all good things. We're his bride, the church. We look at him, his promises. We look over at the prostitute, and we say, rather than having you abundantly lavish your goodness on me for free, I'm going to go over and I'm going to pay this prostitute to commit treason, to commit adultery against you, God. That is exactly what Ezekiel 16, 30 through 40 says. It says, how lovesick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street. You're not even just doing it in private. You know, the world knows God called you to be his. And at the head of every street, I build my vaulted chamber, making my lofty place. I wasn't like a prostitute because I scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you are different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore. You gave payment while no payment was given to you. therefore you are different. When was the last time you thought of your sin like that? I've heard messages on sin, and sin is described as missing the mark, an accurate statement, completely accurate. We miss the mark of God's law. But do you know what my sinful heart does? It's like archery and sin. I've heard this illustration. It's a good illustration. Pull the bow back, shoot, a little bit left, sin. What do? Well, I need to aim right a little more. The solution, when I view sin as missing the mark, I interpret the solution as, well, I need to aim better. Maybe I need to sin a little less. That's not the way God views sin. Remember, sin is choosing whatever over and above God. It's looking at God on the right, looking at sin on the left, in front of everybody, especially God, choosing sin. That's why David, Psalm 51, committing adultery with Bathsheba, says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Because the adultery, the murder, nothing compared to the treason against God. But you know what? God is so gracious. He redeems us and forgives us time and time again. How many times today have you sinned like that? How many times today have I sinned like that? How many times in the meeting earlier did I sin like that? You know what? God takes me back. So it says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. That's a high calling. That's a forgiveness. That's a love that we don't know. That's why we have to be at the cross, because it's the only place where we see that love. A love that would not only take us back, but would die to redeem us. What about when other people sin against you? People sin against us all the time. How quick are we to see their sin against us as greater than our sin against God? Guys, if we confess our sin like this every time, if we confess our sin like this to one another, if we confess our sin like this to God, we're going to have a lot easier time forgiving. When Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Because that'd be a lot. Imagine if your wife or husband committed blatant adultery against you 7 times like this. Oh, you would be the most forgiving person probably that any of us have ever met if you'd accept her back, him back, 7 times over. How many times has God extended a love greater than anything we can ever imagine to us? And we think we're doing great if we do 7 times. That's right where God took Peter in that parable. He took him straight to the guy who had 10,000 lifetimes of debt built up against him. Nothing to offer the king. And he says, have mercy on me. King gives him mercy. 10,000 talents. 10,000, not talent, whatever it is. Lifetimes of debt. The big number. I don't have it open. 10,000 lifetimes of debt against him. And he forgives it. And then he goes out, has a guy thrown in jail for $100. Who are we in that story? Who am I in that story? I'm the guy going out trying to get the guy thrown in jail for $100. So that's another reason. That is my second point as to why sin is so utterly sinful. It's because it acts completely inconsistently with what I claim to believe. So now, I've embraced point A. I've embraced all this stuff about God's love for me. I love the cross. This church loves the cross. But you know, if we're unforgiving, what we're declaring to God, I don't believe it. Who in this room, if you won the lottery, horrible illustration, if you won the lottery and someone owed you $3 because you bought him a Coke somewhere or whatever, how many of you would go out and try to beat up the guy for $3? How many of you would go after that $3? You count it as nothing. I just won the lottery, $100 million, whatever. Horrible illustration, not even comparison. But none of you would even care about $3. None of us would care about $3. What we're declaring is, I don't believe my sin was so great. That's another reason why our sinfulness is so great. We're declaring to God, I don't believe it. I'm going to rocket through some more reasons. If I believe God gave me his life, then how can I be selfish? I'm declaring when I'm selfish, this is the whole point of 1 John 3:16 through 18. You might want to write it down. If I am selfish, not willing to give up my goods, I'm declaring to God, I don't believe that you've given me all things. I believe that these things I'm holding on to are more important than what you've given me. You know, if I believe that God is supremely, this is third point under the inconsistent with my faith. First was, if I believe I've been forgiven 10,000 lifetimes of debt, how can I be unforgiving? Second, if I believe God gave me his life, then how can I be selfish? Third, if I believe God is supreme and supremely good, and I am a creature dependent and supremely evil, then how can I be proud? I want to go to Isaiah 66 for that one. There's some other places as well. If I believe Christ is truly satisfying and that things of this world cannot satisfy, how can I then be discontent and grumble? Consider it. Every time you are discontent, or every time you grumble, every time I am discontent, or every time I grumble, and I'm confessing to you as a church, I want you to restore me when you catch me in this sin. This is one of my besetting sins. This is one of my greatest sins right now that I find myself plagued with all the time. My first response is grumbling. Hold me responsible to that. And don't just say, Jake, don't grumble. Point me to God's all-satisfying and complete love and provision for me and his sovereign control over all situations. If I truly believe that, I won't grumble. I will be satisfied with what I have. That's the whole point of when Jesus talks about don't be anxious about things. He goes back to God's provision. I'm gonna skip through that point. Just read off a couple more reasons. Now I'm gonna go to my next point about my sinful heart. When every time I sin, we've already established that my sinful heart commits adultery against God in each and every sin. When I sin, I'm declaring to God all your promises, everything I claim I believe in my faith, I don't believe it. Third, every time I sin, my sinful heart attempts to dethrone God. This is probably one of the biggest points. C.J. Mahaney says that every time you sin, you are contending for the supremacy of God with God. J.I. Packer says that sin fights God to play God. The Puritan Vining says, sin goes about to un-God God. He called it deicidium, God murder, God killing. He says, sin strives with, fights against God, and if its power were as great as its will is wicked, it would not suffer God to be. Think about that. When each and every time you sin, God set up a law, a good law. When we look at this law, we say, no, God, I would prefer to have my law rule. I would prefer to have my way over your way. if I could have my way, I would take you off the throne, put me on the throne. That would be the way I'd have it. If we were as powerful as we are wicked, God would cease to exist. If I was as powerful as I am wicked, God would cease to exist. Now, why am I going into all this sin after starting at God's love? How does going into all this sin make me understand God's love? Well, we've just scratched the surface recognizing our own sinfulness. I hope by now, and we could go forever, I hope by now you've just started to see the sinfulness that is in you, the utter sinfulness, and not only just the sinfulness, but the sins that are counted against you. And hopefully you've seen the lie. Hopefully I see and recognize the lie that says that sin can be fixed by aiming better, by doing better. We must never see our sinfulness and think that we can make it better by resolving to sin less or by comparing our sinfulness to the sinfulness of another and saying, well, I'm less sinful. We are all God haters and at our core, adulterers, and we stand utterly condemned. There's nothing we can do to make up for that. Yet, praise God, we can't out-sin His grace. Hopefully you go home and you meditate on these points. Sin, adultery against God. Sin, it's declaring to God, I don't believe. All that stuff in our doctrinal statement, don't believe it. All that stuff I claim to believe about what you did on the cross, don't believe it. God, I would take you off the throne if I could. Hopefully all of those points, you go home. I go home and we think about it. Next time we confess our sin to one another or corporately, hopefully we confess it like that. God, I saw you on the right. I saw sin on the left. I chose sin. Hopefully that makes us not ever try to make up for our own sin and go to Christ. Because that's the only way where the solution can be found. That's why every week we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we sing about wanting to be at the foot of the cross. We can handle our sin two ways, a Christ-centered way or a man-centered way. The cross leads us to the former, leads us to the Christ-centered way, protects us from the latter. Because if our sin is so bad, so is the only way God could reconcile us to Himself is to murder His perfect, holy Son. If that's the only way we could get to God, and we see that at the cross, then we know the depth of our sin, but even more importantly, we know the depth of God's love. So as we take communion now, confess your sin. Confess it the way that the Bible presents it. As adultery, the guys can stand up and get the bread and the juice. As you consider your sin and recognize your specific sins and your sinfulness in general, confess your sin. Agree with God about your sin the way that God talks about your sin. Repent of your sin. And you know, not more important, but never stop there. Never stop with the focus on your sin. Focus by praising God for His fathomless love. That's what we're going to remember here. That's how we're going to close this service, by Josh singing with us, all of us declaring together God's fathomless love that we cannot comprehend, a love that we don't have categories for. So if you're a believer and if your only hope, as we discussed, is Christ, praise God and take the bread and the juice with me and remember Christ crucified. If you're not a believer, it's if you don't believe everything that we've just said, the Bible's assessment of your state, before God, if you don't believe that, or if you still want to, if you're still trying to hold on to one shred of your own righteousness to get you there, if Christ isn't your only hope, let the cup and juice pass by, but please don't leave tonight without talking to me, one of the elders, whoever brought you. So as the men come, I'm going to read the lyrics from Fathomless Love. Take communion on your own after you've confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and praise God with me. Josh will close us by praying, and we're going to sing together. Lord, what moved your heart to love lowly man before any star could herald your praise? And why did you come abasing yourself, veiled in a robe of frail human clay? Why would you, the pure, give your life for the vile, the innocent seeking the guilty to be reconciled? I can't comprehend this fathomless love. I'm gripped and amazed at what you have done. Why would the adored become the despised to bear all the furious wrath that was mine? How awesome this mystery of your fathomless love for me. Why would you adopt and take as your own those who had crushed your one precious son? Why mercy and grace toward your enemies? Your name we have cursed, your throne we have shunned. Oh, how could you choose to show kindness to these? The one who would mock you and hate you, the one just like me, the one who would mock you and hate you, me.
If you have not taken communion, please do so as I pray. Lord, your grace is amazing, and your love for us is something that we cannot comprehend. But Father, we are gripped and amazed by the mystery of the cross. And so we come with thankful, humble hearts, seeing the magnitude of our inadequacies and our blatant rebellion against you. And in light of your abounding love and grace, Lord, we praise you and we thank you.